Let's go back to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15 and continue this theme of the resurrection of Jesus. And there's a really very important passage in 1 Corinthians 15 which Paul introduces in verse 3, where he says, "For what I received, he himself received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." A couple of weeks ago, I was out visiting, and I was at a certain house, and the lady of the house told me in solemn and hushed tones that her next door neighbour had died. Well, I went home and I told Margaret how sad it was that this particular man had died. And I didn't hear any more for a few days. But a few days later, Margaret was in the co-op. And there was the man who had died doing his shopping. Now, I'm sure that happens from time to time. It happened to me a few months ago in another context as well. Or someone I thought had passed away, turned out not to be passed away. Margaret got a bit of a surprise, but of course we're quite familiar to the way that gossip arises in small rural communities, and people put two and two together and they get five. And the thing was, of course, this was the next door neighbour, so I thought I was dealing with a reliable source of information, but it wasn't. It proved to be. But it is a bit of a shock if you do see someone you think is dead and they're actually alive. Can you imagine then the shock that we read about in the New Testament for the followers of Jesus to see that he's alive? I mean, it's not just like the shock that you or I would get if we had actually buried a loved one and we'd actually seen them die and we'd buried them, and then a couple of days later we saw them alive. I mean, that would be an enormous shock. But this is on another level even beyond that. Because Jesus was killed in the most determined and brutal fashion on the cross. And then he was entombed, buried as it says in verse 4. And then a couple of days later, large numbers of people began to see Jesus alive, but not just as he'd been before, but raised up in a new kind of form, a new kind of way, with a physical resurrection body that was immortal and fit for the new creation. Really, it's an amazing thing to think about. It's an incredible claim at the heart of the Christian faith that not just anyone had died and was alive again, but that Jesus, the man who claimed to be the Son of God, was dead and had been raised to life again. Now, if it's not true, then there's nothing to build the Christian church on. There's no foundation. But if it is true, then it changes the way that we view everything. Because instead of our lives simply being bounded by the cradle and the grave, instead of our lives simply being about growing up and growing old, being born and dying, it tells us there's an awful lot more that we need to think about. And that the key to that more is this man, Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the one who was dead, and I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades." Is he really alive? That's what this series is about, studying the resurrection. is Jesus really alive? Is he just an imaginary friend, as some people say Christians have? Or is he really alive? What I want to come out of this series, what I'm praying will come out of this, is that you, and as well as myself, will have increased confidence in this reality, that Jesus died on the cross and that he rose again. I want you to be confident, even if you don't remember all the details and the arguments that I'm putting forward and the case that I'm making. I want you to be confident. I want you to be confident in your daily life that Jesus is alive as the firstborn from the dead, the first fruits of the new creation, a living Saviour through whom we come to God. And we do live in a sceptical world. We live in a world where that kind of faith is constantly under attack from all sorts of quarters. And it's easy to dismiss the Christian faith. But what I'm wanting to do is to really give you confidence to hold your head up and say, look, I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and there's plenty of evidence to prove that that is the case. And to live accordingly. Because if he's not risen, there's nothing to live for. Verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. There's no point in us being here. But if he is raised, it changes everything. So today I want just to focus on three things. I want to say, yes, Jesus did rise from the dead, and that he was raised bodily. That's important. And that finally it wasn't some kind of vision that the disciples had. So let's do these three things. First of all, Jesus was raised from the dead. Now Christians tend to approach the New Testament as the Word of God. So we come to it and we believe it to be God-breathed and to be inspired. Yes, it's history, but it's also a message from God to us. There are many people who don't study it like that. If you go into the ancient history departments of universities, even the New Testament departments of many universities, you'll find people who study the New Testament. They study it avidly. They have phenomenal knowledge of it and of the period that it covers, of the surrounding history and of the cultural context and all the detail. But they study it simply as history. That's how they study it. They don't study it as the Word of God. They study the New Testament as a history book. And many of these people are highly sceptical. That they're not Christians. They have no commitment to the Christian faith. They may not have any belief in God whatsoever. But they still study the New Testament, and they study it as history. It's surprising, perhaps, to realise that many of these people, although they are highly sceptical, still recognise that the New Testament is telling us a great deal of historical value. And one of those things that is held by the vast majority of these, even these sceptics, let alone the people who really have a personal commitment to Jesus, but even the sceptics, is that in verses 3 through to 7, we have Paul quoting from a very, very, very early Christian creed, like a little statement of the Christian faith that Christians pretty much memorized when they became Christians. That was the kind of first thing that they memorized. And the historians, using Paul's letters, some of which they really recognize as first-class primary evidence of what happened to the New Testament church, and using the Gospels, using the book of Acts, rather, Acts and 1 Corinthians and Galatians particularly, they look at these books and they reconstruct what happened. And this is what they say. And, you know, this is what they say, and Christians who are committed to the New Testament and to Jesus would agree with them. They say this. Number one, they say, Jesus died in 30 AD. He was crucified in 30 AD. 2 years later, Saul of Tarsus became a Christian on the Damascus Road, 32 AD, 2 years later. Paul then tells us in his own words in Galatians 1 verse 18 that 3 years after that, he made a trip to Jerusalem as a Christian. He made a trip to Jerusalem. He hadn't been there before as a Christian. He made a trip to Jerusalem as a Christian. And there he received, to use the word of verse 3, he received. He received something. He received this creed that Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, verse 3, verse 4, that he was buried and that he was raised and that he appeared. He received this very early Christian creed and he learned it as something that the church used as a basic statement of faith. So we're talking about 5 years after the cross and the resurrection. The church has this simple statement in circulation, and Paul himself received it and learned it. And then, 15 years after that, so we're talking about 50 AD now, 15 years after that, Paul went, as Acts 18 tells us, to Corinth on a missionary journey. He went to Corinth, that great city, that pagan city, and he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And what happened was, many people in Corinth believed Paul's preaching and became Christians. And what he says is, verse 3, what I received in Jerusalem 15 years previously, I passed on to you in Corinth as of first importance. This is what I taught you. This is the basic thing I taught you. And he tells them this ancient creed that he taught them, that Christ died for our sins, this early creed, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised, and so on. Acts 18 tells us he was in Corinth for 18 months. And then he left Corinth and he continued in his travels. And about 3 years later, so we're now about AD 55, 3 years later, he wrote this letter of 1 Corinthians to the Corinthians. And one of the concerns he had was what verse 12 describes. If it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? There are people denying the resurrection of Jesus. And they're in the church. And Paul says, well, remember what I taught. Verse 1, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached. Remember that little creed that I taught you, that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he was raised, and that lots of people saw him. Remember that. Remember its history. And if you really, really want to be sure about it, go and question some of the people who saw Jesus risen after seeing him crucified. There is a resurrection, and there's plenty of proof of it, is what Paul is saying. It's real. It's real history. And remember, we're just talking 25 years after the resurrection here. 25 years after Jesus died and rose. So what Paul is saying here really is, look, I'm not talking about nice ideas to you Corinthians. I'm not just coming with the latest fad in thinking. I'm not coming with some fables here. I'm coming to you with history. I'm coming to you with facts. I'm coming to you with stuff that we've researched, with stuff that we know plenty of witnesses for, with stuff that we know has really happened, with stuff that's been the matter of news in Jerusalem, and it's and much wider because of the spread of the gospel. It's real stuff. This is history, says Paul. We're talking about stuff that happened. And we're talking therefore about stuff that is important. It's things that we need to sit up and take notice of, and we need to take a stand on. That's what you see. And it's the same for us. When we're reading the Bible, it's very easy to feel that it's kind of floating there. You know, the stuff that's in the Bible is sort of floating there somewhere in the air. And it's just kind of, we're just downloading it to our lives when it's convenient to kind of inspire us or help us. But the Bible is woven into history. The Bible is solid historical truth as well as teaching about God. It's rooted in things that happen. And that's what Paul's saying here. It's really, really important to be clear about that. The second thing then is this, that the historic fact is that Jesus was raised with a body. He was raised bodily. So, within 5 years of Jesus dying and rising, there is this little creed in Jerusalem that the Christians have. And it says, as verse 3 says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Then Paul puts in his own little bit saying, by the way, most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. And then continuing the creed, he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And that's the end of the creed. But Paul adds in his own bit, says, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. But this little creed was in circulation. And we can understand some of the creed really readily. Like in verse 3, we know what it means when it says Christ died. We're used to people dying. And we know what it means when it says Christ was buried in verse 4. Because we're used to people being buried. But Christ, the term there means he was entombed. He was put in a grave. But what does it mean then when it says he was raised? What does that mean? And what does it mean in verse 5 when it says he then appeared to Peter and the 12 and 500 and so on? What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus was raised? Well, if you look down at verse 12, there's the word again. If it's preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. So raised doesn't just mean some kind of idea. It's raised from the dead. It's to come out of the dead and to join the living again. That's what it means. And if you want to go further into the meaning of that, just go through 1 Corinthians 15 because it spells it out. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 35. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? So not only is Jesus raised out of the dead, he's got a body. It's bodily resurrection. It's living again bodily. It's not like living again as some kind of ghost, a phantom. It's living again bodily. What kind of body is it? Well, we can carry on. Verse 42. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. Imperishable. It's an imperishable body. It doesn't decay. It doesn't get old. And there's other words used. Verse 43, it's raised in glory. It's raised in power. Verse 44, it's raised a spiritual body that is fit for God's presence. And you can carry on. Verse 53, it's immortal. It's clothed in immortality. And in verse 54, death has been swallowed up in victory. So the resurrection of Jesus, when it says Jesus is raised, it means that he's raised from out of the dead. He's alive again, but he's alive with a body. He's not a ghost. He's not just an idea. He's got a real body. And that body is new in its properties. It's imperishable. It's immortal. It's not going to die. And therefore, Jesus' resurrection represents a victory over death. Death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting? There's victory in this resurrection. And that's really exciting. It should be exciting for you and for me, because we can easily feel defeated. Perhaps we feel defeated today as we see our bodies aging, as we see the way that time ravages them, and as we see the way that our days are ticking away and passing very quickly, and we know that every day we've just spent is one day less to spend in this world, in our present lives. And what Jesus' resurrection is telling us is, well, it's possible to consider more. It's possible that what you have in this, your 3 score and 10 or whatever you have in this world, is not the full story. And that it is possible to share a victory with Jesus over death. and that Jesus' resurrection is an announcement of this. It's a promise of a future general resurrection from the dead. And it's something for us to receive. It's something for us to, not just to sort of put on a shelf and say, well, that's an interesting idea, because we're talking history. We're talking real stuff that we need to actually receive as real and to do something with it, to believe it and to live by it. So when we're saying that Jesus was raised, we're talking about something that really has relevance to us. He's raised in a new body. He's alive physically. He's defeated death. And then it says he appeared. What does that mean? He appeared to Peter. Well, what it must mean then is, if he's raised bodily, when it says he appeared, then people saw him bodily. They saw that he was physically alive. It was something that they saw. And the language is the language of physical sight. It's he appeared, or he was seen by Peter and the 12 and the 500 and so on. And yes, just like Margaret did a wee bit of a double take in the supermarket, so these people did more than a double take. It was a huge and unexpected shock to them that they would see Jesus, that he would appear again alive, having seen him savagely and brutally executed on a cross. It took a lot for them to take it in, because they were not people that were gullible. They were not people that were just open to believing anything. They, like ourselves, knew that when people die, they stay dead. They didn't need modern science to tell them that. They knew it just like everyone else does. And so when they saw Jesus die, they did think that was the end. And when they saw him alive again, it truly was a life-changing shock for them. And they had to completely readjust the way they thought about the world when they saw Jesus risen from the dead. And it became their mission to relate this historical reality to others. And so they had this creed that summarized what had happened, and they used it and they shared it and they told it over and over again. Jesus is bodily raised, and we saw him. We saw him. The final thing then is this. It wasn't a vision. Let's go back to these sceptical historians. Because I like it when sceptical historians help Christian thinking. You know, you would expect Christian thinkers to say, well, yes, Jesus rose from the dead. Yeah. But sceptical historians take us a long way. Like, I was talking about people who are not Christians who just study this as history. Well, they'll accept a few things. They'll accept Jesus was real, a real person. They'll accept, yes, Jesus did die on a cross. We accept that as a historic fact. They will say, yes, we accept the next stage, that he was buried, that he was entombed. And then they'll say this, we accept as well that his followers believed that they saw him alive again. Okay, that's what they accept. His followers believe that they saw him alive again. But because they're skeptics, what they don't mean by that is that Jesus rose from the dead. What they do mean by that is that they believed he was risen from the dead. Because if you're a skeptical historian, you've got presuppositions. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago, where you think, well, there's no miracle. Miracles don't happen. Dead people don't live again. And so Jesus can't be alive again. Just can't be. So there's got to be another explanation. And the disciples obviously believed Jesus was alive again. So there's got to be a way of explaining how they came to believe that without Jesus actually being alive again. And what these secular thinkers, these historians, tend to do is that they grab hold of an explanation which involves hallucination. And so you hear about this quite often, the hallucination theory. And it's talked about as though it's As though it makes sense. As though it's a sort of credible thing that Jesus' followers believed he was alive because they had hallucinations in which they saw him alive, and therefore they thought that he must really be alive again. There are a lot of problems with that idea. Let's just see a few. Well, first of all, according to this very ancient creed that comes from within a few years of Jesus dying and rising, verse 5, Jesus appeared to not just an individual who then went and said he's alive, but to lots of individuals and to lots of groups. So there was Peter in verse 5, there was then a group called the 12, and then there was 500. And by the way, this list only lists men, because the Christians, in their very, very early statement of faith to the world, didn't use women as witnesses, because in Jewish context, women were not regarded as credible witnesses. And I was speaking about this last 2 weeks ago. They weren't regarded. I mean, we might be horrified at that, but that's the reality. So this is just the men. So even here, we've got groups of 500 plus probably another 500 women who are with them, and maybe some children too. So maybe 1,000 people and more. They saw Jesus. Verse 7, James saw Jesus. Then all the apostles. Then Paul, in that extraordinary vision of the or experience of the risen Jesus on the Damascus Road. And then there's the woman that we're told about in all the Gospels, who went to the tomb and saw the empty tomb and saw the angels and saw Jesus first. They're another group. And so if you believe that they're all coming away with this story that Jesus is alive, then if you can't accept that Jesus really is alive, and you believe then that they have all got to have seen some kind of hallucination, you're asking for a tall order. You're asking for a whole lot of individuals to all have had hallucinations. In all of those hallucinations, they are believing they're seeing Jesus alive again. And it's not just individuals, but it's large groups having group hallucinations of Jesus being alive again. Now, the people who study these, the psychologists who study hallucinations, they tell us, well, that's not really how hallucinations work. They tell us, first of all, that if people tend to have hallucinations of things they're expecting. So if they were going to have hallucinations, they wouldn't have seen Jesus alive again, walking about. They might have seen a hallucination of him up in glory in Abraham's bosom, because that's what they thought had happened. But they wouldn't have had a hallucination of something they weren't expecting, which was Jesus alive and walking about on the world again. And remember, some of these, like James and Paul in verse 7 and 8, they were skeptics after the resurrection. They weren't believers until after the resurrection, or in Paul's case, 2 years after the resurrection. They weren't expecting to see Jesus alive. So to say that they had hallucinations is just stretching it even further, because they weren't expecting that at all. The people who study these hallucination things tell us as well that these kind of group hallucinations, they just don't happen. They just don't happen. Where a large group of people at the same time all imagine that they're seeing something that is the same something relating to the same person doing the same things. It just doesn't happen. There are no reliable examples of that in psychological literature. And I have been doing a fair bit of research on this, and people who know what they're talking about are saying this. So, again, even if you might have one of these group hallucinations, you're talking about at least four. You need the 12, you need the 500, you need all the apostles, and you need the woman, all to have seen hallucinations of Jesus alive. And then, even if they all did have hallucinations, you're having to believe that these people didn't know the difference between a hallucination and the real thing. I did a wee experiment this morning in Kyle with the kids' address. So I got Murda's daughter Sheena to go outside. And then I asked the whole congregation to close their eyes And I ask them just simply to imagine that Sheena comes in the door of the church and walks slowly down the aisle of the church, and that some of them who are sitting near to her reach out and touch her, and that she comes in and walks down. Okay, so I asked people to imagine, and I got people to describe what they'd seen. Some people who have very vivid mind's eyes saw things pretty vividly and were relating things like Sheena was embarrassed, or, you know, she was, you know, and they had lots of very descriptive things to say about her, what she was wearing and so on. And then I said to Sheena, right, come in and walk down the aisle and let's do it again, but this time let's do it for real. You walk down the aisle. So she came in and she walked down the aisle and people reached out and touched her. In fact, Willie jumped out and gave her a good shaking. So she really was real, you know. And then I simply said to the congregation, okay, did you know the difference between these two experiences? Like, did you know that in one Sheena was just in your imagination and in the other she was real? Well, what did they say? Well, they said, yes, of course. Duh. Of course we knew the difference, Roddy. It's the same with these disciples, these apostles, these women, these 500 people and so on. Yeah, they knew the difference. They're just like us. They know when they're having a hallucination. They know when they're having a kind of visionary experience or a dream or a delusion or something. And they know when it's real. And what they're telling us is, this was real. We saw him alive. And the final, as it were, nail in the coffin of the hallucination theory is this. The hallucination theory still doesn't explain the basic historic fact that we looked at 3 weeks ago, that the tomb was empty. There wasn't a body. Because the body wasn't there anymore, because the body really was risen, was alive. So the skeptics, even those historians who treat the New Testament with historical respect and to accept a great deal of it, that Jesus was real, that he was crucified, that he was buried, and that his disciples really did think he was alive, when they then reject the obvious explanation, the explanation the church offers to the world, the explanation the church offers right from the beginning that's in this ancient creed, the explanation that all these witnesses offered, that yeah, he's actually physically alive. When they reject that, they have to clutch at something, and they clutch at this hallucination theory, which is, it's just not plausible. It's impossible. And so, to do the Sherlock Holmes thing, when we've eliminated that which is impossible, then whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. And the truth is that God raised his son Jesus from the dead. Just as the church says, as the eyewitnesses tell us, and there isn't any other explanation. And it would have been a bigger miracle that those who witnessed the death and burial of Jesus would come to believe that he really was physically alive again when he was still dead, than that he was actually raised bodily to life, and that they came to believe he was alive because they saw him alive and touched him and spoke to him and saw his footprints in the sand and so on. So this is what we take our stand on. We're not dealing then in kind of myths in the Christian faith. We're not dealing with nice ideas. We're not just dealing with vague hopes, with notions. We're dealing with fact. And in verses 1 and 2, Paul says, just remember that. I want you to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and in which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Paul is saying, we need to receive it, we need to take our stand on it, and we need to hold on firmly to it. And if we do, it's gospel. It will change our lives. It will transform our thinking, and it will transform the way we look at the world, and it will transform the way we live. That we can have confidence that the story of this world is not just told in purely natural terms. It's not just told in terms of people being born and people living and people aging and people dying. The story of this world has got to include and have at his heart the real fact that God conquered death by raising his Son to life, to live forever. And that that resurrection has all kinds of implications for our lives. It tells us that we need to pay attention to this Jesus. He is the Son of God, and that what he says goes. And it tells us that God isn't finished with this world. There's a resurrection coming, and there's a judgment coming, and there's a new heavens and a new earth coming. All of these things follow on, as we'll see in the next few weeks, from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is historical and solid fact on which we build our living hope. So let's go out from here with confidence. Jesus Christ is risen. Hallelujah.